I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. We're looking at Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. In seminary, Mark's Gospel is typically where you start in your Greek translation work as you're working through the biblical language of the New Testament. It's also one of the most familiar Bible stories we have, this particular episode of feeding the 5,000. But I trust, along with me this morning, that you'll see something, I hope, that you haven't seen before and be encouraged in your walk with Christ. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, this is the word of our God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The prophet Isaiah reminds us this morning that although the grass of the field withers and the flowers of the field fade away, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pause as God's children and ask him this morning for the illumination of the Spirit, for the good gift that he delights in giving to his children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read this morning of the power and majesty that your Son displayed in his earthly ministry. We ask, Heavenly Father, that in a similar way, you would display your power and majesty among us here this morning. We come not asking for a miracle, Heavenly Father, but for the fulfillment of your promise, for the fulfillment of the words of your Son. That if we who are wicked know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, delight to give the Spirit to those who love you. And so, Father, we ask for a generous outpouring of your Spirit this morning. We pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you'd help us to see our sin more, but more than that, in seeing our own wickedness, in seeing our own struggle with evil, to see your great grace and to delight in your abundant mercy. Help us, Father, to see the fullness of your shepherding love in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Through him we pray. Amen. I think when we come to familiar passages of the Bible, we can sort of struggle with certain switches being flipped in our minds. One of the switches I think that we struggle with as Christians is, oh, I've already read this before, or I know how this ends, or I sort of know where this is going. And so we kind of just go autopilot and we sort of get tuned off to the actual text of Scripture. Also, when we come to familiar passages like this, I think we can kind of move into, as Bible readers, as Christians, move into a sort of mode where we see it as primarily a children's story. If you have little kids in your house, we have little kids in our house, we have little Bible story books, you know. We've read about Jesus feeding the 5,000 more times than I. There are fingers and toes in our whole home. I mean, it's a well-worn story for us, and I trust for you, if you've been in the faith for any period of time, it's a well-worn story for you also to be told, to tell your children about the glory of Jesus in feeding this amazing number of people. Probably, you know, up maybe even 10,000 people were there that Jesus fed with just 5 loaves and a couple of fish. Well, I want to encourage you maybe even the word is admonish you to really, as we move through this text this morning, to see yourself, to see us as the church in the pages of Scripture this morning, in the crowd. See yourself in the crowd. See yourself in the disciples, and just as much, brothers and sisters, to see Jesus, our shepherd, who loves us just as much as he loved this crowd, and who showers his grace upon us just as much as he showered his grace upon his disciples. You know, where we pick up in Mark's gospel is sort of an interesting spot, because there's just before this an interlude about John the Baptist and how he was beheaded by Herod. Antipas, and then before that is actually where it leaves off chronologically. Jesus had sent out his disciples two by two, Mark tells us, to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And in verse 30, we pick up where that leaves off. The disciples have returned to Jesus, Mark says, and they came in telling him all that they had done and taught. They were really excited about the ministry that they had, preaching and working miracles in God's name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus does is probably not what we would expect. He actually recommends that they take a break. They're excited. They're ready to go. They're charged. But Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. Rest for a while. So they sort of go on this ministry retreat. They hop in the boat, which is kind of a theme in Mark's gospel, hopping in the boat, going to the other side of the lake. They hop in the boat and they go to the other side of the lake somewhere. We're not really told, but it doesn't matter, because Mark's point is to tell us that people saw them getting in the boat. They saw what direction they were going, and word spread, and people from the countryside and the villages got there ahead of them to meet them, to interact with Jesus and his disciples. And Mark tells us that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And his reaction wasn't to get back in the boat and go in a different place to pick up this ministry. We had the schedule said we had a ministry retreat. We have to go to our ministry retreat. Jesus doesn't do that. He sees this great crowd, and Mark tells us that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what does that mean? I think we have to be very, very precise about what that means, because usually when folks read that, like, well, that means the crowd was lost. Well, in what way were they lost? In what way were they lost? It's important to remember that similes or expressions that use comparative expressions that use the words like or as express sameness in a certain way. Okay, and that expression of sameness is gained from the context. Okay, if I say to you, well, she runs like a gazelle, what does that mean? It could mean that she runs fast. It could mean that she runs gracefully. You sort of have to pay attention to everything else that I've said in order to know what I mean. We have to do that here in Mark's gospel as well, when it says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the context for understanding that statement is that the crowd deeply yearned to meet with Jesus. So they were like sheep without a shepherd. Means that the crowd wanted Jesus to lead and nourish them in their faith. In the same way that sheep want and need someone to lead them to green pastures. They were like sheep without a shepherd in that they were hungry and they wanted to be fed. Yes, they were lost, but they knew it! And that's why they were going to Jesus. And it says, Mark tells us, somewhat cryptically, that he, because of that, began to teach them many things. And what's amazing, I think, about Mark's gospel is Mark does this at several points. He says that Jesus taught many things, and then he doesn't tell us what Jesus taught. He just moves on. And I'm convinced that the reason for that is because the substance of what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry is given to us very early in Mark's gospel, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news.'" That's the substance of Jesus' ministry. And as it's revealed in the next part of Mark's gospel, the next chapter, that message was totally different than the religious leaders' message of Jesus' day. Totally different. The interpretation of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, their interpretation of God's word, was that careful procedures needed to be followed in order for people to conform to the demands of God's law. In fact, a lot of those requirements were man-made. If we stick man-made requirements on top of God's requirements, that will keep people from breaking God's requirements. Or so they thought. Jesus' message, Jesus' understanding of God's word, is that the inclination of men's hearts is only evil all the time. And that keeping the law is a fiction. You can't be done. Only trusting in the divine mercy and confessing one's sin could ever gain one access to the promises of God. That was Jesus' message. And the time for the fulfillment of that promise originally given to Abraham had come. And it had come in him. Evidently, this crowd had despaired of the Pharisees' oppressive message and had found hope in Jesus' message of divine mercy. In fact, so much so that when it grew late, they hung around. They didn't complain about church not ending right on time. They were okay with that because this was good stuff. They wanted to stick around and hear this. What's interesting is that when it grew late, Mark says, the crowd didn't complain, but rather the disciples did. Now, we need to be fair to the disciples. They had just come back from their own missionary journey. The entire reason they're here is because Jesus himself thought that they needed a break. And so what the disciples do is they come to Jesus almost as if they're really concerned about the crowd. and not themselves. There's a kind of duplicity that they use in coming to Jesus. They say to him, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away." Do you hear that? Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Very tricky on the part of the disciples in terms of making their concern for themselves. "Man, we're tired. We're tired. We're out in the middle of nowhere. It's dark outside. Send these people out of here. Tell them to go home because we're hungry." Very tricky way of communicating that to Jesus. But like a slap in the face, Jesus answers them and says, "You give them something to eat." In one sentence, Jesus confronts both their duplicity and, more than their duplicity, their lack of spiritual concern for the crowd. And of course, the rhetorical nature of Jesus' answer is captured in their reply when they're like, "Are you kidding? Us give them something to eat? That would take 200 days' wages to buy enough bread for these people. You really want us to do that, Jesus?" What the disciples failed to see, Jesus saw very, very clearly. Jesus wanted to bring his disciples to the end of themselves so that they would snap out of their self-centeredness. A few sentences ago, Jesus' disciples returned from their missionary endeavors, triumphantly reporting all that they had done and taught, sort of beating their chests, as it were. But now that Jesus, not them, but Jesus, is faced with a crowd of 10,000 lost souls, they're suddenly tired and hungry. In other words, when faced with a missionary endeavor in which someone else, namely Jesus, is the main attraction, the disciples quickly lose their will and they want to take a break, ignoring the tremendous opportunity presented for the gospel in the form of this eager crowd of thousands. In other words, their prior zeal, brothers and sisters, was apparently motivated more by the experience of their own success than by God's purpose to save people through faith in the gospel. That's kind of disappointing, isn't it? But look at what Jesus does in response. Look at the grace and the mercy that Jesus shows not only the crowd, but also his disciples in the rest of this passage. Jesus asks or tells his disciples to go find out how much bread they have, and they come back and they say they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus tells everybody to sit down in an orderly way, and they do. Jesus takes the food, blesses it, and has his disciples distribute it. Everybody ate and was satisfied. In fact, there was food left over. There was so much abundance. All that left over with 5,000 in attendance. And those are just the men, not counting the women and the children. Could have been 7,000 to 10,000 people there that day. Obviously, Jesus ends this episode with a miracle. And that miracle was an act of grace in that it not only allowed the crowd to continue to hear his teaching, continue to be fed by their shepherd, but it also taught his disciples that God's purposes were more important than their personal success. Jesus had compassion not just on the lost sheep, but also on his proud sheep, the proud sheep that were his disciples. Brothers and sisters, I want you to consider this morning that it is the same way with us. It is the same way with us. Some of us are like the crowd. We're wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And I have to pause here and just give you a window into my ministry as a prison chaplain. One of the things I've discovered as a prison chaplain is that all inmates are theologians is one of the things I frequently find myself saying, both to myself and my supervisor. And what I mean by that, in one respect, is that when you live a life of crime, you're busy. I mean, the hustle is hustlers are busy. You know, people who sell drugs, they got things to do, and so on and so forth. But when you become incarcerated, suddenly you find yourself with a lot of leisure time. Someone gives you your clothes. Someone washes them for you. Someone cooks your food. You don't have to clean your house. There's a lot of free time. And so one of the things I've discovered is that incarceration tends to give people time to explore their religious interests. And one of the effects of that is that a lot of our inmates wander from this religion to that religion to this religion to that religion. One of the most heartbreaking moments of my ministry is when a young man had come to our institution from West Michigan, a place I was familiar with, and gave a great testimony about how Jesus had saved him and how he had become a believer in Christ, only a few months later to have him join the Buddhist service and then accuse me of proselytizing when I tried to extend the pastoral care to him and talk with him. There is a kind of wandering that often inhabits the hearts of God's people. Now, y'all aren't inmates. I imagine y'all have to clean your own homes and no one cooks your food for you and so on and so forth. But even as law-abiding citizens, we still struggle as Christians, don't we? With this thing of wandering. How many of you remember the book, The Purpose-Driven Life? Every church in America was reading that book like 4 or 5 years ago. But now it's gone. There's a trend in American Christianity to sort of pick up on every little fad that comes our way. And yet Jesus makes it very clear in his teaching that the central themes of the Christian life are faith and repentance. I'm reading a book right now in preparation for a class or a Bible study that I'll be doing with the inmates called How People Change. One of the emphases of that book is the importance of meaningful relationships in the body of Christ. But we're often prone, aren't we, to make our relationships in the body of Christ very casual, to wander casually in and out of churches, or to casually wander in and out of relationships within the church, to keep them superficial and not to really experience true fellowship. Well, the good news of the gospel this morning, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus still has compassion on lost sheep. He still has compassion on lost sheep, leading them by his word and spirit. We already read about that in the assurance of God's grace that we read from John chapter 10. Jesus is the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. Jesus will leave the 99 to go get the one. That's how zealous he is for his people. So if you find yourself wandering in some way this morning, there's good news. Jesus is full of grace and mercy and compassion, and he will pursue us with the zeal of his love. Some of us are like the crowd, but I think it's also true in the church that some of us are like the disciples. Again, as I mentioned before, all inmates are theologians. And when I say that some of us are like the disciples, what I mean is that some of us tend to be not necessarily wandering sheep, but more self-centered missionaries, if you will. Again, all inmates are theologians. One of the ways that expresses itself in prison is that when you have a new convert into the Christian community, sometimes what we experience is that all that person wants to do is create more converts. A lot of the people that come to us have a sort of addiction to power. They like to be in charge. And so they feel it is their duty not to love other people in the body of Christ, not to engage in works of service, but merely to gather more converts in sort of this triumphant, self-sufficient way that the disciples came back to Jesus and reported all that they had done and taught. Look at what we did, Jesus. A lot of our inmates, when they become Christians, want to create a list of all the converts that they have made. And my question to them was, why do you want all these converts? Is it for your glory? Or is it for Christ's? I thought Mark's sermon last week's Sunday, was really great on this point. Because he talked about our living rooms. And then he talked about the church. And he asked us and he challenged us, what do you want the church to look like? Do you want it to look like your living room or God's living room? That is an awesome question. Because it goes directly to the heart of our motivations for our congregation. Is it about what we want or is it about what God wants? Is it about us serving our needs or promoting God's program for the world, which is seeking and saving the lost? All kinds of different people seeking and saving the lost. Mark mentioned the international character of the opportunities that are before us as Providence Presbyterian Church, and I thought that was great because it spoke so powerfully, and I think Mark mentioned this, spoke so powerfully to Pentecost, that at Pentecost, at that time when the Spirit was poured out upon the church, there were people from every country in that group. But I want you to remember and think how that chapter ends. That's in Acts chapter 2. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and all the nations are listed that were present there. And then Peter gives his speech, he gives his sermon. And how does the chapter end? The chapter ends by telling us that the church at that time was devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In fact, the outcome of all of that was that people were involved in each other's lives. And they had everything in common, Luke tells us in Acts. I think that's helpful for us as we consider moving out of our selfishness as self-centered missionaries in many ways. And that it calls us not only to have the church not necessarily conform to what we're comfortable with in our homes, but even more to bring in those people whom God has called, which is not only an international, which not only has an international character, but also includes people who struggle with all different kinds of things, people who struggle with things that we may not struggle with. Because God is seeking to save them, to call them to faith in Christ and to repentance just as much as He is calling us. The good news of the gospel from this text is that although it might not feel like it, as Jesus brings that truth to home through the power of His Spirit, He continues to show compassion to us as His disciples by bringing us to the end of ourselves. Being brought to the end of yourself doesn't always feel good, but it is good. At least when you can look back on it, it feels good. But it is good. Because when we're brought to the end of ourselves, we're no longer relying on our power. We are no longer relying on our brilliance or ingenuity, but we are relying on Him and on His power, which we can't predict, which we can't explain, which is not under our power at all, which we have no control over. But we are able to yield to His design and to His providence. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's disciplining us as sons. That when God disciplines us, it's not because He doesn't love us, it's because He does love us. And He wants us to grow. In John chapter 15, Jesus says that I am the vine, you are the branches. It's very poetic, and we're sort of like, yes, that's nice, Jesus, that's wonderful. But But there's also a certain offensiveness to that statement. I'm the one who matters, Jesus says. You are not. How dare you, Jesus? That's certainly our world would view that as offensive. But it's a wonderful, comforting truth that it doesn't depend on us. Jesus is the vine. We get all of our strength and all of our power and all of our growth from Him. He is the vine, and we are the branches. So I want to encourage you, and this is going to sound weird. This is going to sound like an oxymoron. I want to encourage you this morning to despair of yourselves and to do it with a smile on your face. To despair of yourselves, brothers and sisters, for us to despair of ourselves. For therein lies the strength of Christ. And I want to close this morning's sermon with a brief statement from Paul in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes these words there. Therefore, I will boast all the more. I will boast, he says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whether you are a lost sheep or a proud sheep this morning or some mixture of the two, I want to encourage you to boast in that weakness, to confess it before God, and to take your strength from Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do not deserve your grace, but we confess that you have showered it upon us so abundantly in Christ our Savior. Thank you for loving us in Him. Thank you for bejeweling us, as Isaiah says, with the robes of His righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see our weakness, so that in embracing our weakness, both individually and corporately, that the strength of Christ would be able to operate within us. We thank you, Father, for your shepherding love. We thank you for the way that you shepherd this crowd and for the way that you shepherded your disciples. Oh, Father, in Jesus, shepherd us the same way. Show us your compassion in Him again today and as we enter this new week of service in your kingdom. For your glory and the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.